You guys keep on picking good songs like that, man. I'm a wreck already. Well, praise the Lord. We have kind of a full house this morning. If I can ask you to, if there's room to just scoot in towards the middle of the seats, especially in the middle section here, to make room for anybody that might come through and want to join us. We want to make sure that they have a space to join us in. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 40. We're going to be looking at chapters 35 through 40 together this morning, finishing off the book today. We'll be finishing Exodus. And we have quite a big chunk, but much of it we'll be able to summarize. Just before I get into the reading, I do want to remind you, brothers and sisters, starting next week, we're going to start a kind of a mini-series, just a 4, maybe 5 week series on the Bible and culture, scripture and culture. We're going to tackle major issues that face humanity today. Many issues where the world has its opinions and its views, but they contradict directly with the teachings of Scripture, and we need to understand how to view our world around us, because that's where we live every day. So we're going to tackle issues like the Bible and human sexuality and gender, abortion, race and ethnicity, anxiety, depression, and psychology. We're going to tackle those topics in the coming weeks. Along with that, our equipping hours, our Sunday school hour at 9 o'clock on those weeks, we're going to have a time in the Word that dovetails with that sermon. So we're going to look at some of the deeper doctrines or more fully some of the realities that provide a foundation for that day's sermon. So if you really want to get the most out of it, I would encourage you to join us for equipping hour on those weeks as well. A good time to begin joining us. All right, so Exodus chapter 40. Again, we're looking at chapters 35 through 40, but chapter 40 kind of gives us a good summary and where we're going to be staying most of our morning together today. Beginning in verse 17, Exodus 40, verse 17, it says, "Now it happened in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its bases and set up its boards and inserted its boards and erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and placed the covering of the tent on top of it, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and placed the veil of the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. He set the arrangement of bread in order on it before Yahweh, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And then he placed a lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table, on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before Yahweh, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting, in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he placed the screen at the doorway of the tabernacle, and he placed the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and he offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And he placed a laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. From it, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar. And he put up the screen for the gateway of the court. Thus, Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Now, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. The title of this sermon is The Dwelling Place of God. The Dwelling Place of God. And I desire this morning, dear saints, that you would know the presence of God through Jesus Christ. That you would know personally the presence of God through Jesus Christ. You know, the Wailing Wall is a section of stone. It's a stone wall in Jerusalem, Israel. It's believed that the stones from Solomon's temple, which is the more permanent version, you could say, of this tabernacle, the stones of that temple are still, to this day, part of that wall. And every year, thousands and thousands of Jews visit that wall to bring their prayers to God. Some of them write their prayers down and stuff it into a little crevice on the wall if they can. The question is this: do we still need a tabernacle or a temple to go to in order for our prayers to be heard by God? Do we need to go to a place, to a wall somewhere in Jerusalem, in order to encounter and experience the presence of God? Was the tabernacle God's only way to be with us, his people? Or was it pointing to something or someone else? In their commentary on Exodus, Philip Ryken and R. Kent Hughes sum up Exodus very well, and we're going to do that a little bit today. The book of Exodus, they write, is really Christ's story. Jesus is the Moses of our salvation, the mediator who goes before us, who goes for us before God. Jesus is the Lamb of our Passover, the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is our way out of Egypt, the deliverer who baptizes us in the sea of his grace. Jesus is our bread in the wilderness, the provider who gives us what we need for daily life. Jesus is our voice from the mountain, declaring his law for our lives. Jesus is the altar of our burning, through whom we offer praise up to God. Jesus is the light on our lampstand, the source of our life and light. Jesus is the basin for our cleansing, the sanctifier of our souls. Jesus is our great high priest who prays for us at the altar of incense. Jesus is the blood on the mercy seat, the atonement that reconciles us to God. The great God of the Exodus has saved us in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful summary of this book. And as we approach the conclusion of the book of Exodus, we see that the highlight, the culmination, the apex of this grand story of Exodus culminates in the presence of God with his people. God finally dwells among his people, Israel, It's all been leading up to this moment. And so we want to look at the dwelling place of God, what it means to dwell with God and for Him to dwell with us. So we're going to see three things this morning: the provision, the production, and the purpose. That is, the provision of the dwelling place of God, the production of the dwelling place of God, and the purpose of the dwelling place of God. We see, if we go back to chapter 35, Exodus 35, we're going to look at the themes of these five chapters together and hone in on a few things. First of all, we see the provision for this tabernacle. And God provides here in chapter 35 and the beginning of 36, all the way to 36 verse 7. What we see here is God provides the resources and the people to build the tabernacle. Notice verse 4 through 10 of chapter 35. 4 through 10, it says, "Now Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'This is a thing which Yahweh has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to Yahweh. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as a contribution to Yahweh. Gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and porpoise skins, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephod, and for the breastpiece.'" What we see here is that Moses calls on the people of God to give resources for the building of the temple. In verse 10, he also calls on them to be part of the building project, you could say. Verse 10, "Let everyone wise at heart among you come and make all that Yahweh has commanded." So Yahweh, through Moses, calls on the people to provide for the means necessary, the materials, and the physical ability to construct the tabernacle. He calls on the people to provide everything that is needed for it. Now, we can, of course, take this passage and lift it out of the context and make it into some sort of building project passage where, you know, we need to build a building or do some endeavor together, and what a model these people are for us. And there is some truth to that. But more importantly, what we see is that God, when God wants to dwell with His people, He provides everything necessary to do that. And that's what we see in the gospel, church. If He wants to dwell with you, if He wants to be your God and for you to be His people, He will do everything and provide everything that needs to happen in order for that to be accomplished. And we see that He did just that. Didn't our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Himself say, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings you do not require. Behold, a body you have prepared, a body you have built for me." You see, God provided, the Father provided a body for His Son so that He might dwell in it and be human like us, so that He might dwell among us, and we might be His people, and He our God. So we see here already the Lord providing for His people, so that He can be with His people. Now, I skipped verses 1 through 3. You might have noticed that. Verses 1 through 3 is important, because they had this massive building project to do. There was a lot of work ahead. But notice what he says first. "Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, 'These are the things that Yahweh has commanded you to do. 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your places of habitation on the Sabbath day. So the idea is this. There's much work to be done. There's so much to be busy with for these Israelites. And yet, God says, you still need to not forget me in the midst of it. And oh, Christian, how we need this reminder, don't we? Because it's so easy to get busy with stuff, with ministry and with life. And it may be much good stuff, good things that we preoccupy ourselves with. But our Lord, in his wisdom, reminds us, before you do anything, be with me. And how fitting it is for Sunday to be the first day of the week. And that's what it is. It's not the last day. It's the first day of the week. This is how we begin the week. Before you do anything this week, be with God. And praise the Lord that you're here today. But I would exhort you, make this a pattern of your life. You have much to do this week. You have a whole laundry list of to-do items. You have much work and you don't know how you're going to get it done. God says, okay, rest. Stop first and be with me. Worship at my feet and then go and fulfill your duties. Oh, what a good reminder for us to place God at the center and the forefront as the top priority in our lives. Now, we can't escape the fact that God, through Moses, calls on the people to provide the materials and the funds necessary to build the building and the energy and the work, the people to work and construct the building. And it's amazing because in chapter 36, verse 3 to 7, we're told that they were very generous in this. Notice, Exodus 36, verses 3 to 7 says, and they received from Moses the entire contribution which the sons of Israel had brought to do the work in the service of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And all the wise men who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was doing. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the service of the work which Yahweh had commanded us to do. And so Moses commanded, and a proclamation was passed throughout the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer do the work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. Indeed, the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to do it. There is a principle, church, where God's people should be so generous that a pastor should say, you know what? We have more than enough. You need to eat. You're given so much, I'm worried for you that you don't have enough to eat and to survive and to pay your own bills. That should be our heart. And notice, it is a free will offering. It is something that comes from their hearts. It's not something that people give out of guilt or to earn the favor of God or because of pressure. I don't know how much anybody gives in the church, and I don't want to know, because that's not what we're here for. All you need to think about, dear Christian, is what part am I playing in this church, through my financial offerings, to support the work? Right? Does my church have enough to do the work of ministry? Are we free and unhindered in our efforts? And I would tell you this morning, no. No, we're not. What an opportunity for us to examine our hearts and to ask, do I give out of reluctance? Or do I give because I love the Lord and I want him to use these worldly possessions that I have and transform them into eternal riches? May this be our heart. May this be what is said of this church. And what's amazing is that the willing contribution and the willing involvement in the ministry of building the tabernacle is an amazing contrast to how this book began. If you remember in Exodus 1, what's stunning is that they did much the same things, but it was very different. In Exodus 1, verse 11, speaking of Pharaoh and his leaders, says, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them, that is the Israelites, to afflict them with hard labors. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. So, the book begins with the Israelites, slaves of Pharaoh, under his tyranny, working hard, being forced to work hard. It's slavery is what it is. There was no, you know, if you would like to build my storage cities, I would really appreciate that. That's not what they heard from Pharaoh. It's you build or you die. What an amazing contrast where God's people go from that forced labor to build amazing structures for a cruel king to now having been saved out from that slavery. They still work. And they still work hard. But it is willing. And it comes from the heart. Nobody cracks a whip for them to be part of the work and to contribute. Why? Because they're not serving a cruel king of Pharaoh. They're serving a just and good king in Yahweh. Oh, and dear Christian, you have to understand, you have a just and good king. And so your heart should well up with generosity. It should well up with selflessness and eagerness to be part of the work here at Redeemer Bible Church. They still work, but it's for a good king. And now they diligently would labor out of the willingness of their hearts, not out of duty or fear. After all, Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10 reminds us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. It goes on though. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Amen. So there are good works for you to do, Christian. God has laid those good works out before you. Your responsibility is to willingly, joyfully, thankfully walk in those good works. Amen. He has provided the footsteps. He has, as it were, made a pathway through the snow, and you just simply must walk on that path that God has laid before you. After all, it is by grace that you've been saved. How can we not respond this way? You see, God provides for us. He provides our salvation. He provides a way for us to be with him and to enjoy his forgiveness and his presence. But he also provides a work. He also provides something for us to do. He provides for us the honor to take part. Secondly, we see back in Exodus, the production. The production. And this is where we're going to cover quite a bit in quite a short amount of time. In Exodus 36, verse 8, through Exodus 39, verse 43, that large chunk. Essentially, Exodus 36 through 39. We see the construction of the tabernacle. And it's detailed. It's a very detailed account of the construction. We see a rehearsing of what was given in the instructions of chapter 25 through 31. And to our ears, it just sounds boring and repetitive. First, the instruction to and the accomplishment of the construction of the tent, and then the construction of the ark, and of the table, and of the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the laver of bronze, the construction of the court. What's amazing also is in chapter 38, verse 21 through 31, we are given the cost of the construction. It comes out to about 1 ton of gold, 4 tons of silver, and 2.5 tons of bronze, in addition to all the materials that's required as well, and the work put in to construct this. Beyond that, in chapter 39, we see the construction of the priestly garments. And then in chapter 39, verses 32 to 43, what happens is they bring all of that has been constructed and they present it before Moses. And Moses blesses the people. He blesses the people for their obedience. That's really why he blesses them. And that's why chapter 36 through 39 are so detailed and so repetitive of chapters 25 through 31. It's to show the level of their obedience. There's a phrase that's repeated, just as Yahweh had commanded. You might have heard that as I was reading chapter 40 this morning. Exodus 35 verses 1 4, 10, and 29. Exodus 36, verses 1 and 5. Exodus 38, verse 22. And then in chapter 39, verse 1, and then 5, and 21, 26, 28, 31, 32, 42, and 43. And then in chapter 40, it's ramped up to another level in verse 16, and 19, and 21, and 23, and 25, and 27, and 29, and 32. Again and again and again. Just as Yahweh had commanded. Why repeat it this way? And why in such an increasing rate? It is to show us and to communicate to us that the people of God obeyed him to the letter. They obeyed him to the letter. Dear Christian, if you desire to enjoy God's presence fully, if you desire to walk in unhindered fellowship with him, then you must obey him to the letter. You don't get to choose and decide for yourself what you will and will not do. You don't get to decide who you will and will not love or forgive or bear with, or serve, or encourage, or minister to. It's not for you to decide. It's not for you to decide what you will and will not obey of God, what days you will and will not read his word or commune with him in prayer. It's not up to you to decide whether or not you'll go to church. It's been commanded. It's not up for you to decide for yourself what commands of God are optional or more important or just suggestions. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. And we do not know the truth. We do not, do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What is John saying here? He's saying that if you say you have fellowship with God, that means you ought to walk with God. And he says it as walking in the light. That is walking in holiness and purity. It's not walking wherever there's sunlight and avoiding shadows. It's not walking in some emotional, warm, fuzzy feeling of light inside of you. It is walking in the light of his truth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Christ himself is the light of the world. So as you obey the word of God, you follow the Son of God. And as you walk in that light, you enjoy the fellowship of God. Maybe you feel distant from the Lord because you are just living life the way you want to. Maybe maybe God is a stranger to you today because you walk in darkness, not in the light of God. Oh, dear friend, I would beseech you to repent of your life, to turn away from living for yourself and living in the darkness and cry out to God for forgiveness. Beg him to let you be with him in the light. And he'll answer. He promises, if you knock, the door will be open. If you seek, you shall find. If you ask, it shall be given. And Christian, yes, it is true that fellowship with God and the presence of God, the love of God, is something that we do not earn by our good works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But at the same time, it is true that if you want to enjoy the fellowship that you do have, and if you want to enjoy the light that you walk in, then you must walk in holiness and you must obey him to the letter and not opt out on the things that are uncomfortable or inconvenient. And Christ himself promises you, if you love me and if you just obey my commandments out of that love, I'll manifest myself to you. You will see me. This light that you walk in, if I can use that illustration, this light that you walk in will become more and more intense. And life will be more full and sweet. And Christ will be more satisfying than ever before if you would just obey him. We cut ourselves off from that enjoyment of him, don't we? By our own foolishness. He didn't forsake us. He's there. He's right there waiting. You just have to turn away from your sin and enjoy that. And go back to him. Flee into his arms. Now, we see in chapter 40, Exodus 40, that the tabernacle is established, as we read already this morning. God gives instructions for setting up and anointing the tabernacle because it does need to be anointed, that is set apart for the work. We see that in chapter 40, verses 1 through 16, this phrase of anointing over and over again. It is to communicate the fact that this tent is no ordinary tent. These gold bars are no ordinary gold bars. These screens are no ordinary screens. These utensils and this table is no ordinary table. It is the house of God. And they have been anointed, set apart for a special and exclusive work. And as we see in verses 17 to 33, Moses actually sets up the tabernacle. He sets it up just as the Lord commanded over and over again. What's amazing is here that we learn that he sets up the tabernacle exactly 1 year after the Exodus. On the first day of the first month in the second year, according to verse 17. What's striking is that this is just in time for the people of Israel to celebrate that first anniversary of their exodus from Egypt. Because that's exactly the day on which the Lord saved them and delivered them from Egypt. If you would remember, back in Exodus 12 and Exodus 14, we're given dates. What we learn is that this day was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the next 14 days, they were to celebrate that feast, culminating in the Passover. Oh, what a wonderful thing for God to orchestrate and to have it built, and for him, his presence to indwell that place and to be with his people right on time. And it is something like the Lord's table, isn't it? Because we are commanded to partake of the Lord's table often, so that we would what? Remember. And that's exactly what the Lord did here. He timed things just right so that they would remember. It was just a year ago where I was under the thumb of Pharaoh. I was a slave to evil. And now, look where we are. Look what God has done. Can we say that this morning? Can you remember where you were in your sin, Christian? The life that you had without him? And can you this morning say, look where God has me. Look what he has done. How can I not praise him? And indeed, this is the purpose of the tabernacle. Number three this morning, the purpose is the presence of God. It is for God to dwell with his people. Again, we need to read it again. Chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. Well, let's read actually verse 34 to 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Now what we see here is the glory of the Lord filling this place. Now glory is the Hebrew word kabod, or kavod, however you pronounce that B. It's the kabod in Hebrew, meaning the base root, the essential meaning of this word is heaviness or weightiness. It's used in a figurative way for somebody's reputation or name. Because if somebody important walks into the room, there's a weight to the air. There's a, as it were, an aura about him where there's a heaviness to them. They're important because of their reputation, because of their name. And with that, it communicates there's an honor to that person. When people ascribe that heaviness, as it were, to that person, they're ascribing honor. They're ascribing more weight to that person, more importance by their words and their praises. And then when it comes to God, in situations like this, it's used as splendor. So what's happening here is there is a great, eternal weight to God's reputation and his name. Whole books many trees have given their lives to theologians that have tried to explain the glory of God. Many trees. And they still haven't done it. God is so great, so immense, so glorious, that no book, no song, no effort of man can fully encapsulate his glory, his reputation. There's a great weight to him, to his name. And therefore, he has great honor in our sight, does he not? We respect him because of who he is. Because he is God and we are not. I mean, my goodness, think of in Isaiah 6, where Christ is on his throne, the pre-incarnate Christ, in his glory and his holiness, there on his throne, and the glory fills that place. And we see the angels hovering over the throne of God. And what are they doing? Yes, they're shouting his praise, but they're covering themselves. These angels who never once sinned, think about this. These angels who never once sinned, never once fell, because those that did are the devils and the demons, right? So these angels never sinned. Perfect as creation can be. Created beings, but perfect created beings. Sinless. And even they cower and hide themselves from the glory of God. What about us? Oh, we fall on our faces and we echo the words of Isaiah. Woe is me. I am ruined. I am undone. I am nothing. Less than nothing in the sight of God. And so we give him praise. We give him praise and honor and glory because of who he is. And when that full weight of his name and the full import of his honor is displayed, we see glory. That's what's happening here. It is a physical manifestation of the glory of God, of his great name and reputation embodied, if that can happen. And it's shown in eternal brilliance that day. And his glory filled the tabernacle, so much so that Moses couldn't even enter in. The same Moses that enjoyed the face of God, that saw God and spoke with him and dwelt with God at the top of the mountain, even he couldn't enter the tabernacle. Now, as I said, Exodus 40, verse 35 says that Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, because a cloud had dwelt on it and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And we think, wait a minute, wasn't this the purpose of building the tabernacle? Is so that somebody can enter the tabernacle and be with God? Why all of a sudden, at the culmination of the story, why all of a sudden is it, do not enter? Doesn't God want to be with us? Turn with me to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Beginning in verse 1. Now when the first covenant had requirements of divine, even the first covenant had requirements of divine worship, and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part in which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But notice this, verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, as we see in Exodus, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. So he had to go with blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now the Holy Spirit is indicating this. Here's the lesson. That the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, requirements for the body imposed until a time of reformation. What is he saying? Essentially, he's saying this. There were inherent limitations to the tabernacle. Though God commanded them to build it, and though he dwelt in it, inherent in that covenant and in that agreement were limitations. And the limitation was, I am a holy and pure God. You are vile and wretched sinners. There must be separation. That's the limitation. There is no free access now. What's interesting here is in the Greek, that word tabernacle that is used in verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2, there was a tabernacle prepared. That word tabernacle is a Greek word, skene. Turn with me to John 1. This is important. This is where everything's leading up to. John chapter 1 tells us in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So there is this Word who is God, but separate from God in person. So it's a separate person, but the same God. That's where that's how we understand the Trinity. Now, jump down to verse 14. This Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt is the Greek word skeneo, which is essentially the same root word as skene in Hebrews 9:2, where it's translated tabernacle. Here is the verb, to tabernacle, but we don't talk like that. We say to dwell. But it's the same Greek word. So what is this saying? That tabernacle of the Old Testament was built to communicate. There is a separation between a holy God and sinful man. And though God desires and intends to dwell with man, the problem is our sin. And that separates us from God. But what Christ did is he tabernacled with us. Amen. He came to us because we could never go to him. He had to come to us. Christ is God in flesh, come to dwell among us. And so Christ is an even greater culmination than Exodus chapter 40. Where all of Exodus was leading up to finally God dwelling with them, but now there's limitation. Now there's separation still. It's not full. It's not what it could be. But now, the fullness of time has come and Christ has come in flesh and God dwells among us, church. And even Christ said this of himself in John 2:19. He says, destroy this sanctuary, which is the inner sanctuary, the inner holy of holies. Destroy this sanctuary or this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build the sanctuary, and how will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So Christ is the fullness of the tabernacle. And the glory of God dwells in him. And what's stunning is at the end of his life, as he was crucified on the cross in Matthew 27:51. We see that the veil of this physical sanctuary, this physical tabernacle, that veil was torn in two. Communicating to us that through Christ, the ultimate tabernacle of God, we have access. Now there is no stay away. Now it is come, come home. And indeed, even beyond this, 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us, you, Christian, are the tabernacle of God because God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you. So you don't have to go to a certain place to enjoy his presence. He goes with you wherever you go to guide you and walk with you along the way, just as he did with the Israelites. And beyond that, Revelation 21, this is where it's all going. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. Christian, there's coming a day where you will dwell with God in unhindered delight, unrestrained fellowship, where your sin is no longer getting in the way. We no longer need a tabernacle or a temple or a wall for our prayers to be heard or to experience the presence of God. That tabernacle of the Old Testament was pointing forward to Christ, the perfect and only way for God's people to experience his presence. And now Christ is God dwelling with us. And he sent his Holy Spirit of God to dwell in us. And he promised that we will one day dwell with him for all eternity. What a gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you have made a way through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. Thank you that you offer deliverance, freedom from the tyranny of sin, from its tyranny in our lives, from the weight of its guilt over us. You offer us deliverance and freedom from all of that. Oh God, I pray if there's any among us that have not bowed the knee, may they do that even today. And Lord, for those of us that have come to you in faith, oh Lord, may we enjoy the presence of God. May we walk with you in the light as you are in the light, awaiting that day where we'll see you face to face, Lord Jesus. And we'll be with you forever. Give us endurance. Give us patience. Help us to be about the work while we wait. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.